Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current events in the life of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. This weekend is a celebration of Christ's birth. And so for this week's program, I'd like to discuss the incarnation of Christ, which is Latin for in the flesh, in the carnos. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, usually on this program, I try to illustrate biblical truth with what's going on in the news. But there's nothing going on in the news that relates to the incarnation, except for maybe the fact that the world is given over to sin, and the angelic announcement was, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. But that's in regard to the purpose for which Jesus came. I would like to discuss the miracle of the incarnation, that God became a man. And I can't think of anything that's happening in the news that touches on that event. But that's a reminder that what the world is usually talking about is not the main thing. The world is concerned with business and government and positions and money and law. And as usual, the world in its lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life misses out on that which is of greatest importance. On Christmas morning, the headlines in the Jerusalem morning newspaper, if they had such a thing, was not Messiah was born in Bethlehem last night. Instead, the headlines were Roman government imposes new taxes to support Roman military expansion. Caesar mandates everyone return to their home city to pay the fee. You know, there has to be a spiritual lesson in the fact that the world was pursuing money and power, while the greatest event in the history of mankind was happening unnoticed. In the story of Jesus' birth, a biblical text that packs a great message is Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Do we hear what's being said there? After listing all of the world leaders at this time, who gets the word of God? An unknown prophet of God, who is not in the center of world power, but is in the wilderness. God passes by the proud, the pursuers of this world, and reveals himself to those whose priority is God. So we're not going to hear anything in the news about the historic significance of the coming of Christ, his first coming, nor the prophecies of his second coming. In the 1800s, American newspapers used to include the transcripts of Sunday sermons, but those days are gone. Now, in regard to the miracle of Christmas, the story of the incarnation of Christ started in eternity past. The Bible doesn't give us much information on this, but somewhere in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the divine Trinity, planned for the creation of this universe, the creation of man, the fall, and the redemption of man. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, entering into the human race. This is not explained in any lengthy biblical text, but it's implied. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, in regard to Christ, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The decrees of God in the plan of God have been from all eternity. And that's something God wants us to know for our encouragement, that God is not reacting to circumstances. God has planned all things. Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet begins, "Comfort my people." And then what do we read about God's sovereignty? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17, "All nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and strength of his power." Verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Chapter 46, verse 10, "He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." For God's people, truth is our source of comfort and joy. Now, as far as the incarnation of Christ, the amazing truth is that God decided to unite with us by entering into the human race, by becoming a man. Other world religions, such as Islam, refuse to believe this. They think God is too transcendent to become a man, and why would he even want to become a man? But the scriptures do teach God entered the human race. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, "The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Matthew 1:23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now you say, I thought Jesus wasn't God, but the Son of God. Well, the title Son of God was given to Jesus by virtue of Jesus becoming a man. That was the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." So notice why Jesus is called the Son of God. It's because he was born in Bethlehem and became a man. So we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "Jesus is the only begotten Son," meaning that he was begotten or brought forth into this world as a human baby. Notice that nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus was created. The Greek word for created, ketizo, is never used of Jesus. The Scriptures only speak of man as being created. Jesus was not created. He was there with God in the beginning. The word begotten does not mean created. It means to be born of a woman. Jesus was begotten in his birth through Mary. Genao, to beget or to bear a child. Hebrews 1:5, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." Hebrews 5:5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you." And it's clear that Jesus existed before he was begotten of a woman. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," or "I existed." Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The person of Jesus is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Now, there is what is called the eternal sonship of Christ, that Jesus was always the Son of God. And that's true in the sense that the decrees of God have been from eternity past, and God's unchanging. But from our perspective in time, Jesus became the Son at his birth, at the incarnation. And in this, I would again turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in time in these last days for us because we're in time. For us, we see the decrees of God unfolding in time. But nevertheless, the miracle we need to focus on, and the miracle the Bible wants us to realize, is that God became a man for us, to save us from our sins, but even more than just that, to unite with us for all eternity. John 17:3. This is the work that the Father gave the Son to do. John 17:23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, the mistake many Christians make in their view of the incarnation is to assume that what God the Son did is simply take on a human body. As if he just took on a bodily form for a little while. But it was much more than that. The second person of the Trinity became a man, and he became a man permanently. And one of the major texts in this regard is Philippians chapter 2, and what is called the kenosis. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have a number of words that embody truth. Jesus existed in the form of God, the morphe. The word form is used because it's saying that Jesus is the substance of God. No one could be in the form or the morphe of God who was not God. If the text read he existed as God, it could just mean he was acting as God. So in the Greek, the way to communicate that he was the very God is to say that he was the morphe of God. He was the substance of God. And this is not the word. He existed as the image of God. You see, we were made in the image or the reflection of God, but the scriptures never say that we are in the form of God or in the substance of God. That's reserved for Jesus, who is very God, very God. But here's the point. He let go of that status. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's a hard sentence to understand. But it means he didn't grasp or hold on to that position. The King James Version gives a very loose translation here. It reads, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Which means it wasn't a crime for Jesus to be equal with God. But the New American Standard translation is closer to the Greek. He did not hold on to equality with God. But you say, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus still equal to God the Father even after the incarnation? After all, he was still God. Well, here's the mystery of the incarnation. In becoming a man, Jesus willingly took upon himself a submissive role to the Father. And this is what we read in the Philippian text. He took upon himself the morphe, or the form of a servant. So he existed in the morphe of God, verse 6, but then in verse 7, he became the morphe of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. Homo oima, the same resemblance as a man. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, the Greek word schema, the external form of a man. But the debate is over this word kenosis, translated, he emptied himself. So throughout church history, theologians have tried to define what Jesus emptied himself of. Was it his deity, his godness? Was it his power? Was it his omniscience? Or just his glory? The word emptied by itself could mean anything anyone wanted it to mean. But in the context, it's clearly referring to his rightful legal position. He did not hold on to equality with God. Instead, he took the form of a bondservant. So Jesus left his position of authority and became a servant. That was the emptying. He did not empty himself of deity. You know, there was a cable show a while back called Undercover Boss, where the CEO of a company disguised himself as one of the lower employees. And in a sense, Jesus' kenosis was Jesus becoming the undercover boss. Now, in the early church, the first attack was against the deity of Christ. So at the Nicene Council, pastors came together to defend the truth that Jesus is the eternal creator God. The Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. But in this creed, the manhood of Christ was somewhat neglected. And so 200 years later, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church had to put forth another creed defining the manhood of Christ. Now, I hope you realize that these creeds were not creating doctrine. They only defined what the Bible already taught. They were a reaction to false teaching. And in the 4th and 5th centuries, there were many false views being taught about the nature of the incarnation, even as many evangelicals today don't understand the extent of the incarnation. The Bible teaches three truths that need to be upheld, and they can be put forth in a syllogism. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is a man. And number three, Jesus is one person. These truths are a paradox or a mystery. How could Christ really be like a man if he had any God in him? Or how could Christ really be like God if he had any man in him? And the New Testament itself teaches it is a mysterion in the Greek, or a mystery, something that we cannot fully understand. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it goes on to explain that mystery, he who is revealed in the flesh. Now, the church today doesn't concern itself much with the mystery of the incarnation. Our big concern or argument is over the mystery of free will and God's election. But in the early church, a big issue was the manhood of Christ, and rightly so. In the early church, there were the Ebionites, who didn't believe Jesus Christ had a divine nature, that he was merely a man with a special relationship with God, like a second Moses. There was also Docetism. They denied that Christ had an actual human body. This was a Gnostic version of Christianity, because the Gnostics believed that the spirit was good, but the physical was evil. So what you saw in Jesus Christ was not a man, but a phantom. Then there were the Arians, followers of Arius, a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. They denied that Christ was God. He was only the first and the highest created being. And that's the same teaching today as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea. And by the way, Santa Claus, St. Nicholas in Asia Minor, refuted Arius' teaching. Good for Santa Claus. Then there were the Apollinarians. They believed that Christ only had a human body and soul, but his spirit was divine. So they denied the full human nature of Christ, where Christ was only two-thirds human, and that denied point number two in the syllogism. Then there was Eutychianism, which denied that Christ had two natures. They claimed that he had only one nature. The God nature and the man nature came together to create a third nature, and neither the divine nature nor the human nature were the same after they were dissolved together. Then there was Nestorianism. Nestorius was a monk in the 5th century. He denied the union between the human and the divine natures of Christ. He believed that Christ had two natures, and hence two people, instead of the Orthodox view of two natures in one person. Now, you don't need to memorize all of these various positions, unless you're planning to become a pastor. But just realize how confused professing Christians can be about the incarnation of Christ. So the biblical position was laid out at the Council of Chalcedon, that in one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity, and that these two natures are united, and a third nature is not formed thereby. Here's the creed. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, without division, this distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. So if you notice, the Chalcedonian Creed did not explain the mystery of how Jesus can be both man and God. It simply stated what the Bible teaches, admitting that there really is no explanation. We just need to accept this biblical teaching by faith. But in all of this theology, let's not miss the forest for the trees. What the Bible is teaching is that God became like us. Out of love, he joined himself to mankind so that he is our Lord, he is our King, and now he's our brother. And we can relate to and fellowship with an infinite, eternal God who's above time and space. And now in heaven, after his resurrection, he did not leave his incarnation. But for all eternity, he will have a glorified human body, the same as our glorified human body. All of Hebrews chapter 2 is about the wonders of the incarnation, that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, that it was fitting for him, for from whom are all things and through him are all things, to bring many sons to glory, for both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father. Verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The miracle of Christmas is that out of an infinite great love for us, God, our Creator, condescended to us. He became our brother. We are connected to God, and he is connected to us for all eternity. And if you're connected to God, how could you not live forever? So be reconciled to God and receive the blessing of being in his family. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. There's much more to be said about this subject. You can get the extended video version of this program at God and Country Biblical Exposition on YouTube and Rumble. Thank you for listening. And may your growth in the truth of Christ make Christmas all the more meaningful. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, may all of these truths result in one purpose: to increase our worship, our dedication, and our love for you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.